get all the gadgets and gizmos together here, get this lined out. I remember preaching with a chalkboard and a notebook piece of paper that was torn out of a spiral notebook, but that's been a few years ago. And there are advantages to a lot of these gadgets and gizmos that allow us to do things that were much more difficult to accomplish in times past. It's good to see you tonight. I appreciate very much you being back. We're blessed again with visitors. It's been a great day. I've got to tell you, these short meetings that we do now, the Sunday through Tuesday, the Sunday through Wednesday, are great in a lot of ways. They help preachers out to be able to get back and to get kind of back in gear for their home congregations before the next Sunday rolls around. But one of the downsides of those is that after tonight's lesson, we're halfway done. We're going to be doing six lessons in this series, and this is the third that we will have considered. And so it's almost as if you just really get rolling good, and then you have to start. It's like when you get to high gear and you have to start downshifting already, you know, and pulling it to a stop. So I appreciate very much the invitation to come and to be with you. I've looked forward to it ever since this meeting was arranged. I look forward to lunch today and was surely not disappointed. I look forward to a nap this afternoon and was sorely disappointed. But nonetheless, we're going to press on. This morning, we talked about and looked at the matter of growing a church. And we began to think about and to talk about some preliminaries that were involved with what it takes to grow a church, and that by the process of growing a church, we're growing the church. The church being the universal body of all of the believers, of all of the saved, of all time, that God will take with Him to heaven. But a church being the local body of believers who have banded themselves together in a specific place, in a local fellowship, to try to carry out the work that God has assigned to the church. There are no passages that talk about and give things for the universal church to do, except as we as members, individual members of it, have individual responsibilities. The only way that we function collectively as a body of Christ is in the local congregation. For the Scriptures just don't give any organizational structure larger than that local level. This morning we began then talking about the things that we needed to be doing on a local level as individuals within local congregations that will help them to grow. That this doesn't just happen by chance or by external circumstances, but that rather that it comes about when we do what it is that God told us to do, and we feel the way God told us to feel, and we act the way God told us to act, and think the way God told us to think. We spent a lot of time on Acts 9 and verse 31. Both lessons were pretty much taken up with that particular verse. And the text of Acts 9 and verse 31 is very simple. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." And from that, we began to notice that there were specific things that were involved in that increase that's mentioned at the end of the verse. That there were things that were done and were accountable to that increase from this particular verse. They enjoyed peace. They didn't just have it, they enjoyed it, they looked for it, they promoted it. No congregation grows in conflict. You grow in peace. Secondly, we talked about that it was built up, that this is something that has to be constructed. Hebrews 3 and verse 4, every house is built by someone. If we're going to build a body of believers at this place and have it be growing, we're going to have to build that. It's not going to just happen. We looked also from this text that they were going on in the fear of the Lord. We talked about that, how that we should fear the Lord from a standpoint of respect and awe, but we should only fear Him as far as being afraid of Him when we violate that relationship. That our work in His kingdom has to be based on that right relationship with Him that we as individuals each maintain. If we can't cry out to Him, Abba, Father, then we're not going to be successful builders in His kingdom. It simply won't work that way. So these people were in the fear of the Lord because of a right relationship with Him. They were also called to the assistance of the Holy Spirit, that the word comfort there, parakaleo, has to do with a calling together with. The object of the Holy Spirit was to exhort and to encourage by the revealed Word of God. And that this passage is actually talking about us being called together with the Spirit in that same work of revealing the Word of God through the text to those who don't know it, encouraging and uplifting and edifying them, and thereby evangelizing with the Word of God. Well, tonight I want us to look at two different topics that to some degree we've already kind of hit all around and perhaps a little bit on as well with the lessons this morning. We want to talk about the necessity of growth, and then we also want to talk about how that this is an inside-out proposition. Now, those sound familiar because we've had some inclinations and some discussion of that already in our two lessons, but I want to look at some things about them a little more specifically. Now, again, from Acts 9, we enjoying peace, being built up, going on in the Holy Spirit, in the fear of the Lord, or going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And now let's see if we can understand a little more about helping a church to grow. Paul said, "He planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." As we noted this morning, there was some planting and some watering that were going on, some fertilization perhaps also. God's not going to provide the increase unless we're doing the planting and we're doing the fertilizing, we're doing the watering. Then God has promised to carry out the increase. All right. Two keys tonight. There's going to be some sub-points under them, but there's two things that I want you to take home with you. Contemplate on them, chew on them a little bit, regurgitate them, you know, think through these things, ruminate on them a little bit. We have to, first of all, understand growth as a necessity. That sounds like it's just too simple. Do we? Do we look at individuals within a local fellowship and understand that they have to grow or they're going to die? That there really is no static position. We're moving forward or we're moving back, but there's constant motion. If that's true of the individual within the local church, is it not also true of the local church as a whole? That we're going to have to be moving forward or we're going to be moving back. Think of that in the terms of a year from now. If the church hasn't grown spiritually, numerically, in a year from now, we have moved back. Why? Because each one of you will be a year older. And a year that much closer to not being here the following year. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid here. I know some of us are a lot closer to the end of our, you know, I had a fellow the other day said he was middle-aged. I said, "You do know people don't live to be 175 years old anymore, right? You can't claim that middle age part when you double your age and it's way more than people live. You can't claim to be middle age." I'm not trying to be morbid, but I am trying to get us to look realistically. When God called Abraham back in Genesis 18 and verse 19, did He command His family command His children and His children's children that they should walk in the ways of the Lord? We're talking about creating spiritual legacies that continue to exist. When you leave this earth, what will you leave behind spiritually speaking? Well, we've got children, we've got grandchildren, we've got an estate that's going to be divided. What will you leave behind spiritually? When you depart this earth, will the church you're a part of be, because of your efforts, larger than it was when you got here? Is there an overall spiritual contribution that has been made by my life and the time that I've spent here on the earth? Remember we talked about the parable of the talents this morning? How the man went away to a far country, but before he did, he entrusted his possessions to his servants. We talked about it this morning that meant we have been entrusted with the seed that is the key to the kingdom's growth and expansion. But if we only eat the seed and we don't plant the seed, we may get spiritually fat, but the kingdom's not going to increase. There's not going to be a harvest. So we have to look at this growth as a necessity according to those things, but also according to God's order. In Genesis 1, in the creation account, God created all these different kinds of animals, the fish that swam in the sea, the animals and the creeping things upon the earth. And after each one, in Genesis 22 and then also in verse 28, what does it say? Each one reproduced what? After its kind. Two questions from that. Would you want somebody else to be the exact same kind of Christian that you are? The exact same kind that you are? That's number one. And then number two, are you working to reproduce after your kind? Now just think back to Genesis 1. If God hadn't made that law, He created all of these animals. There's no telling how many there were. Okay? We're not told. However many animals God created originally, what if one of them didn't produce after its kind? What if it didn't reproduce, or it didn't reproduce after its kind? Either one of those two, that species died, right? Because those two didn't reproduce after their kind. Remember the trend we started our discussion with this morning from Acts? How that all those passages from Acts that we stepped through included the idea that the church was growing and multiplying and increasing. And then we stopped and we backed up and we thought about churches that we're familiar with and how few of them are actually growing or increasing. Before you solve most problems, you have to identify the cause, right? Everything that God created alive, He expects to grow, to mature, to reproduce. It follows that same process, physically, biologically, and spiritually. When God wrote to the church in Revelation, the third chapter, when Jesus wrote to the church, He said, I know that you are alive, that you have a name at Sardis. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Then notice verse 2. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. He said, you've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. How did it describe... Excuse me for the reference here. How did it describe Abraham's body and Sarah's womb before Isaac was born? As good as dead. Deadness of her womb. What changed that? Reproduction. Why do you think this church in Sardis was said that they had a name that they were alive, but they were actually dead? Do you see how we've gotten so far away from the idea that spiritual reproduction is supposed to be a part of this that we don't even think in those terms? We don't understand growth as a necessity. When you or I are on the job and we're given a specific outcome to be reached, here's where I want you to be, here's the goal, here's the objective, this is the target you have to hit, then we get busy. We figure out ways to make it happen. But if there's no target out there, my dad always said, if you aim at nothing, you can hit it every time. Because we have failed to understand growth as a necessity, we've hit it pretty much every time. The lack of growth, that is. But when we understand that it's what's supposed to be happening, that it's God's natural order of things, that it's what God expects us to do because everything else that He created alive does the same thing. It's born, it grows, it matures, and then it reproduces. When we understand that's God's order, oh, well, that's what I'm supposed to be doing too. Let me get busy with that in spiritual terms. But we don't think that way. And we look at these passages like the letter to the church at Sardis, and we don't even think about spiritual reproduction as being a possible cause of their deadness, despite all the references to the deadness of Abraham's body or the deadness of Sarah's womb, referring to their lack of reproduction. You see, these things are supposed to be tracking one with the other. Many local churches don't grow because they don't understand they're supposed to. They don't understand it as being an expectation of God and therefore a requirement of God. Let me tell you something. When God expects something to happen, that means it's supposed to happen. You and I may expect it to rain, meaning only that we kind of hope it does and we think it might. But if it doesn't, then we, about half of me thought it would. No, when God expects something to happen, it is required that it does happen. We look again to Genesis 1. Everything reproduces after its kind, except for Christians. Faithful Christians who think of themselves as alive, and yet we never give a thought to actual spiritual reproduction. We're beginning to see why so many bodies of Christ, local fellowships within the body of Christ, are closing doors and selling property and giving their buildings away and so on and so forth. Had a guy call me from a church the other day. He said, y'all interested in buying our property? I know y'all's parking lot's always... You're interested in buying our property? And I said, no, I'm sorry. We've actually made an offer on some other property because we've pretty much outgrown our local facility. I have no idea whether it's going to go through or not. I'm only telling you that because you don't know anything about it, because most of our congregation over there doesn't know anything about it, but you're not going to tell them, right? The deal's a long ways from being done. But he calls me up and said, are you interested in buying our church building and our property? I said, actually, no, I'm not. Okay, and he was very polite and thanked me and hung up. Well, 5 minutes later, he called me back and said, well, what if we just deeded it to you? I said, well, no, that still doesn't alleviate the fact that we're already obligated. This building will seat 400 people. They've got about 8 to 10, 12 maybe. Their youth group is a couple that is already retired and call themselves the youth group because they're still the youngest in the congregation. That's the youth group. Why do you think that happened? They shot themselves in the foot a couple of times within the eldership and some other things that took place, but you think there's been any spiritual reproduction going on in that congregation? No, not in a long time. In 2 Peter, I know we looked at this morning, but we do have people with us tonight that were not able to be here this morning, so indulge me for a moment. Go back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 of that text, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Becoming a partaker of the divine nature, as we discussed this morning, thinking like God, feeling like God, acting like God. That's becoming a partaker of His nature. Verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faithfulness, apply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge. He says in verse 5, applying all diligence. Let me lay out a scenario for you for just a moment. You get in the car and you go to the gas station and get some gas.
You go inside to pay for your gas. You get back in your car and you go to Walmart, wherever the closest one is. You go through, you can do all your shopping at Walmart. You get in your car to go home. You get home, you unload the groceries, you do all this stuff, and now you all of a sudden realize you don't know where your wallet is. Is it in the shopping cart in the Walmart parking lot? And because I paid for the gas with cash and the Walmart with a debit card, could I have left my cash at the gas station and part of my wallet at the gas? You know, is it at either place that I've been? Because I paid for things differently in different ways at both places, so I could have left it at either place is the idea. Now, let me ask you a question. How diligent are you going to be about finding that wallet? Especially when it's got all those credit cards out there, could be out there in the buggy in the Walmart parking lot. You see, when we start thinking about things like that, we understand the word diligence. Because, boy, you're going to be on the phone, you're going to be in the vehicle, you're going to be tearing back up there, you're going to be going back to every place that you've been, you're going to be backtracking, talking to everybody that you know, trying to find that wallet because you're diligent about that, right? Obviously, and I'm not suggesting that you should be anything less. But yeah, I've got this neighbor. I need to talk to them about the gospel. Maybe next week. No, I've got a lot going next week. He's going to be out of town next week. Sometime next month, I want to talk to this fellow about the gospel. Let me tell you how that usually goes. We've got somebody we're working on. And what that generally means is that we invite them to a gospel meeting twice a year. And that's about the sum total of our working on this neighbor. Dude has already manifested over the years of time that you've known him that he has absolutely no interest in the gospel of Christ. But I'm working on it. That's my evangelism. I'm working on this neighbor of mine. That's not diligence, folks. That's not applying all diligence. That's salving our conscience. What if instead you thought this way? I'm going to invite someone new to services and or to study the Bible with me every week this year. Somebody new. That's 52 people. 52 people for you, reading left to right. Are all 52 going to come? Are all 52 going to stay? No. What's the success rate for that kind of thing? Last time I read any statistics, it was 2 to 3%, 2 to 4%. So for you to reproduce spiritually, how much seed sowing has to be done? I don't want to be crude or crass, but in the animal kingdom, when there is biological seed sown, there are thousands and thousands of seeds that are sown. And yet we think we're going to drop one on the ground twice a year and get a harvest? One seed that's barely alive, if at all? That's not diligence. 2 Peter 1 and verse 8, it talks about increasing. These qualities are yours and are increasing. That's the need for personal growth. If I'm not growing myself, I'm not going to reproduce because the immature never reproduce. I'm going to have to grow to maturity myself. These things in 2 Peter 1 are made clear when it says, "For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Physically, we've got limitations on our growth. We can only grow so far. Guess what? Spiritually, that ain't so. We can continue to grow and should continue to grow our entire spiritual lives. Unfortunately, sometimes when we retire from the job, we retire from the Lord as well. Oh, we keep showing up every once in a while, but we're no longer interested in growing. We're not no longer interested in reproducing. All my days are done. I don't think so. We read from Acts 28 this morning how Paul, toward the very end of his life, imprisoned in Rome, was still preaching and still teaching. Well, I'm no Paul, neither am I. But does that mean that when we have more time in our lives, we should do less seed sowing? When we don't have the obligations of small kids at home and jobs and those kinds of activities involved with school, when we are retired, now all of a sudden we're going to do less work for the kingdom, less sowing of the seed because we've got more time? Diligence? Increase? Doesn't make sense, does it? 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, the last command of this second epistle, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not a suggestion. That's not a if you have time. That's a command. It says grow in the grace and in the knowledge. Folks, all of this is emphasizing the same point. Growth is a necessity, and we have to think of it in those terms. When we as a local church know something is supposed to happen, and the thing that's supposed to happen in this case is growth, both spiritually on an individual basis, on a congregational basis, to the point of maturity, where reproduction takes place. That's what we mean by growth. If that growth is not taking place, we've got two options. We can say, oh, well, it's sad, but I guess we can't grow here because of, and then you insert whatever reason you want. It doesn't really matter. They're all going to get to the same place. There may be some validity to some of them in some senses, but that doesn't mean they can't be overcome. The real problem with spiritual growth and spiritual reproduction is we don't understand it as a necessity. We don't know it's supposed to be happening, or at least we don't act like we know it's supposed to be happening. When we know something is supposed to be happening, we found out ways to make it work. I'll give you a simple illustration that will be abundantly clear. You take your little baby boy or girl to the doctor, and the doctor says, I'm a little concerned. They're not growing at a rate that I would expect. Boy, they've got your undivided attention now. We start looking at nutrition. We start looking at freedom from disease. We start looking at exercise. We start looking at rest, those kind of issues. All those things that are associated with growth, we're on them. If we're not in the 90th percentile, we won't boost this baby. Let's get this thing going in the right direction. And a child of God is baptized, comes up, up out of the water, and after the initial fires of enthusiasm are put to death by the wet blankets of the congregation, then we just don't understand why they're not growing anymore. Well, maybe they'll eventually catch hold. It's sad, but we just can't grow here. The other option is to figure out what has interrupted and prevented the fulfillment of God's natural order of things that are living and fix it. If a church is not growing, something is preventing it. We talked about that this morning. I want to again let it just sink in. If a church is not growing, something is preventing it, keeping it from growing. What's keeping it from growing? We've got to ask and answer that question very seriously, soberly, and honestly before a congregation can really start to grow. It's God's order, it's God's expectation, it's God's requirement for us to grow both as individuals and collectively. He expects us to increase. Everything about the New Testament, especially in the parables, indicates that. We're supposed to be increasing, bringing back a harvest to the one who is our master. The parable of the talents teaches it. The parable of the sower teaches it. The depiction of judgment in Matthew 25 teaches it. But why don't we accept any of those? Why don't we understand them as being God's expectation? This is what God wants to happen. Now what do we have to do to make it happen? Oh, you can't make it happen. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Absolutely true. But you can salt those oats and make him thirsty, can't you? We want to excuse our lack of growth rather than really honestly finding out what's preventing it.
living things must either start to grow or start to die. So as Joshua told the children of Israel in Joshua 24 and verse 15, you might as well choose this day. And I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be crude. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be a know-it-all. But when it comes to church growth, you might as well decide today. Am I, as a member of this congregation, going to choose to do those things that are necessary for me to grow and for us to grow as a congregation, spiritually and numerically? Because we understand those two are tied. When we're growing spiritually, the numerical comes. When the numerical is not coming, we're not growing spiritually. We can add to, and we'll talk about that, those numbers in just a moment, through external means, but if we're not growing spiritually from within the local congregation, those additions are going to cause more problems than they are going to solve anything. That's growth by grafting. It can be more trouble than it's worth. But in Matthew 25, verse 20, think about it. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me, I have gained 5 more. The master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. Entrance into the joy of the master was dependent upon what? Increase for the master. The one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me, 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. When we get to the day of judgment, what are we going to say? Here am I, Lord. I brought me. And he said, I gave you seed. And all you did was eat it. You didn't plant it. You didn't bring an increase. You brought me you. I gave you that. And you didn't increase anything. You see, we don't look at that parable that way. And I'm somewhat lost as to why. If I'm misapplying it, please help me. We talked about this also this morning, and don't get nervous. This one won't take as long as the last one did, so these are not necessarily equal points. We have to understand growth as an inside-out proposition. And again, that's something that we hit on this morning in talking about laying a foundation and building on that foundation, and it comes from within, not from without. I want to expand that just a little bit this evening with you. All too often, congregations think of growth as being dependent on external factors. We can talk about the town or the community in which we're located. Let me tell you, I'm not going to tell you what congregation, what town. It doesn't matter. It was a town of roughly 100,000 people, and one of the elders in a congregation in that town of 100,000 people says, we really don't have any opportunities for growth. And I'm like, really? See, yeah, we're the only non-institutional church in town. I have no idea whether that's right or wrong. But think of the mentality that says we're the only non-institutional Church of Christ in town, and yet we have no opportunities for growth in a town of 100,000 people. Is it any wonder that congregation wasn't growing? The town or the community which is located. Our town is made up of too many, and you can insert any religious group you want. Pentecostals have taken it over. The Catholics have too much of a hole. I don't care what it is. Think for a moment about the denominations that had hold of Jerusalem, which is where the Lord's body started.
It started with people who in Acts 2 and verse 36 had crucified the Son of God sent to save them. Those were the religious people that crucified Him. I know they had the Romans do it, but the real cause was the religious people of Jerusalem crucified the Son of God sent to save them. And yet in Acts 2 and verse 41, what happened? Those that received His word were baptized that day. How many? 3,000 in one day. We read in a couple of chapters later, in chapter 4, the number had come to be 5,000. Oh, our town just can't grow. We've got too many. Yeah, really? Look at that example again. Well, our local economics. If our town were growing, the new people would move in, and then we could grow. As I said before, this is growth by grafting. Think about that. I grew up a son of an ag teacher. I even had some ag colleges classes in college. You know what you have to have when you graft on? You have to have a root system there to support that graft. Because if you graft on something that bears bigger and heavier fruit than the root and the trunk of that tree can support, it's going to wind up destroying. So it can be a tremendous boost for people to move into a congregation, ready-made converts, already Christians. They've got the right number of kids. They speak the right language. You know, they have the right social economic status. They're the right kind of people. We can really grow with this kind of people. And they move in there, and they don't want to be a part of your congregation. Why? Because you're not growing. They came out of a congregation that was on fire for the Lord, and the congregation was growing. And there were people that were interested in and thriving within that local work. And they come to a new area, and they've got church choices around. And the congregation that wants them the worst is the one that thinks they need them the worst is the last one they want to be a part of. Why? Root structure's not there. The trunk of the tree is not there for them. This growth by grafting can be a shot of fertilizer to a local church, but if there's not a sufficiently growing root or trunk of the tree, and you graft that in, or if it's already diseased and dying, then either the grass will choose to connect elsewhere, or the root won't be able to sustain them. In Revelation 3, the Laodiceans had real problems. They had wealth. They had an economic boom going there in Laodicea. We're rich. We have need of nothing. And God said, you're blind and poor and miserable and naked. What were they famous for? Eye salve. He said, you're blind. What were they famous for? A black wool from the goats. He says, you're naked. What were they famous for? As a center of commerce and banking. He says, you're poor. They had all of the physical attributes that we think are important, and yet they were spiritually bankrupt, spiritually blind, and spiritually naked. You see, that's not how growth works. Growth is not completely dependent upon local economics. It's not completely dependent on the community in which the church is located. It is that inside-out proposition. If the root of the trunk, and that means the existing members of a local church, is unproductive, how do we fix that? I want you to go back and look at a passage that I never really connected to this before, but I think it makes sense. Look in Luke, the first chapter. God is sending His Son to the earth. Since before the foundation of the world, there's been a plan in place that Jesus the Messiah would come. He's going to save mankind from their sins, but before Jesus comes, there needs to be a revival. There needs to be an awakening to spiritual things, to prepare, a preparing of the way of the Lord. So what is it that John the Baptist is told to do? In Luke, the first chapter, in verse 16, it says, He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Think about this. He says, John, you go turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. What's he talking about? Isn't that where the hearts of the fathers are supposed to be? Well, yeah, that's where they're supposed to be, but their priorities are misplaced. They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about their neighbor's wife rather than their own children, their own wife. Whatever the case, their priorities are misplaced. He says, John, you get them to go back and turn their hearts to the right places. Get their priorities right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what was the problem in the church there, beginning in verse 10? Paul says, I hear from the household of Chloe that there are divisions among you. Your priorities are not on one another. It's on self and on those outside. You go down through that text and Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize some of you. You're not doing the things right. Your priorities are not in the right place. You're not thinking right. What causes that kind of strife and division? Selfishness does. What causes problems in marriage where that fathers are not focused on their wives and their children with the kind of priorities that they should be? Selfishness does. He says, you turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, John. That's your role. Before this growth, before this expansion that can come with the Messiah takes place, there's the groundwork that has to be laid. The hearts have got to be in the right places. He says, you turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Those rebellious and bad attitudes have to be corrected in order for growth to occur. Look in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. What's good for one another? The gospel is. What's good for all men? The gospel is. Is our priority really the souls of men? Or is it our convenience, our pursuits, our not wanting to hurt their feelings or step on any toes? Do we really love them? There was a heathen man that once said, he readily admitted to be an atheist. And he said, if you believe in heaven and in the power of the gospel to save, how bad do you really have to hate someone not to share that gospel with them? Now, he's an atheist. He said, how bad do you have to hate somebody to not share with them what you say will save their souls from eternal damnation for all of eternity? How bad do you have to hate them? I thought it was a great question. I thought it was right on the money. You ever seen Penn and Teller? The comedian-magician duo? That was Teller that said that. Obviously, I paraphrase, but that was the point of the quote. He said, look, I don't believe in God, but if you do, and you believe that the gospel has the power to save for all eternity someone from eternal damnation, how bad do you have to hate somebody to not share it with them? The atheist was right. We have to turn the disobedient And the attitude of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. That rebellion and that bad attitude has to start by being corrected in us before it can be corrected in anybody else. We got to think like God, feel like God, and act like God before we can be servants of God. Jesus wasn't the only, John the Baptist wasn't the only one that gave us clues to this. Jesus also introduced another concept that is vitally important to this inside-out proposition. And again, we touched on this morning. Jesus used a different metaphor. We talked about the house and there being part of the house that was oikodome, that was not built on the right foundation, and sometimes you had to tear down and replace recut, refit, replace to make the structure what it should be. Jesus is doing it from the plant side of things. He also introduced the removal and the pruning of the plant as necessary parts of growth and productivity, where non-productive and underproductive branches were concerned. Think about this statement. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, we said this morning, this is taken from John 15, by the way. In that context, the fruit that's being talked about is not adding to our faith the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5 or the Christian Galatians from the Christian graces from 2 Corinthians 1. The fruit that he's talking about in John 15 is spiritual reproduction. He says, every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. What do you think that means? And why have we never been forced to stop and think about it? To really be honest with ourselves, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. Why? So that it can bear more fruit. It's as simple as that. In this inside-out proposition, we have to understand that before congregational growth can occur, we have to find and fix what has been inhibiting God's natural order. Why it's not growing. You know, you go to the doctor and say, well, I've got this symptom and this symptom and this symptom. He said, well, let's run some tests on your blood and see if we can find out what the problem is. Sometimes when you diagnose the problem, the solution is obvious. Well, you've got this symptom and this symptom and this symptom. You've got a vitamin C deficiency. Well, how do I fix that, doc? Duh. If we find out that we're not growing as a congregation because we as individuals are not growing to maturity, duh. If we find out that we're not growing as a congregation because we're really not interested and putting aside self long enough to go out here and plant seed and till soil and water and fertilize and prune where necessary among ourselves, the answer is obvious. Diagnosing the problem presents the solution. We learn from John the Baptist's mission that this includes getting the heart, the attitude, and the obedience right. We're going to turn those things around. We learn from Jesus that such may require the removal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, remove the wicked man from amongst you. If hypocrisy is the reason that others won't come to this church or any other church, we got to deal with that. For the benefit of the person who is the hypocrite, as well as for the damage that it's doing to the cause of Christ from outside. That's an internal and outside issue. Internal and external issue. Local church growth can be affected either positively or negatively by external factors. But the real cause for productivity or the lack of productivity usually is not external. It's usually the people that we are and that are sitting beside us in the pews. That's the preacher, the song leader, the elders, the deacons, the Bible class teachers. It's everybody. Let me tell you something. If I had one prayer that could be granted for every person and every congregation of the Lord's people, let me tell you what it would be. That each and every one of them would feel responsible for the success or the failure of their own congregation. That if this church is not growing, it's my church. I'm a part of this church. I'm responsible for that. What can I do to help it grow? The church belongs to the Lord. A church belongs to the members. They need to feel responsible for that local congregation. They've been entrusted with the seed of the gospel. What will we do with it? Will we bury it? And when the day of judgment comes, we say, here it is, Lord. Here's your seed you gave us. Or will there be an increase of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? Will there be an increase of from 5 talents to 10? Or from 2 to 4? Or is it just going to be that one? We're just going to give him the seed and say, Lord, we kept it pure. We didn't abuse any of it. We didn't distort any of it. We didn't let anybody else tear it down. He said, it's seed. It's seed. It reproduces after its kind if you plant it. If you till the soil, if you remove the rocks, if you take out the thorns, if you turn the soil and plant the seed and you fertilize it and you water it, it grows. It's seed. Not just food. Unless we look in the mirror as individual members and take responsibility for my local church's lack of growth, it'll remain unproductive. If indeed it is, I'm not making judgments. In James 1, it talks about looking into the mirror of God's Word. Pray this also, Lord, help me to see myself as you see me. Give me that divine sight. I know these things haven't been easy to listen to. They're going to get a little easier. Stay with me, okay? Tomorrow night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night are going to be a whole lot more fun than what we've had today. I don't mean that in any kind of frivolous way. I mean that there are going to be practical ideas and practical ways that we can do a better job of doing the things that we have to do to make this work in the way that God intended it to work. He wanted us to band together in local congregations so that we could encourage one another, but not just for encouragement's sake. There was a building up of itself in love that included bringing in fruit, harvesting. How is it that we grow a church? Well, from this lesson, we're going to understand growth as a necessity and as an inside-out proposition, that it starts with me. It starts with, we addressed a problem among in our congregation recently in an elders and deacons meeting. And there was a problem that needed to be addressed. It wasn't a big problem, it wasn't a bad problem, but it was one that needed to change. And there were several suggestions made here, there, and not all of them good suggestions. Finally, I said, guys, you want to know where this problem starts? Right here in this room. With these elders and these deacons and these two preachers. If it doesn't start with us and progress with us, it won't go any further. We're supposed to be the leaders of this congregation. All right, this is your congregation. If it's not growing, you need to feel responsible for that. If it is growing, you need to be a part of the reason that it's growing. It's an inside-out proposition. It's one that God expects. The conclusion, real quick. This won't take long. I promise. Luke, the 13th chapter. If you've already closed your text, that's fine. I'll read it for you. I don't think you'll have any problems getting the point. It's a short parable that Jesus tells in Luke 13. Beginning in verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Allow me the latitude for just a moment to get you to think about one thing. What if God said to this congregation of the Lord's people at this place, you've got 1 year to show me that you're serious about growing, spreading the kingdom, bringing increase to the seed that I gave you, bearing fruit to the Lord. You got 1 year. And if not, then I'm going to wipe it off the map. Then would we understand diligence? Then would we understand the necessity that he has of growth?
Then when we understand that we can't bring this in from outside and hire it done, this is an inside-out proposition that we here in the pews have to accomplish. What if that parable was given to the walking church of Christ? I've given you all this time. You got 1 year to make it happen. Will we figure out ways? Would it be a greater priority for us than it is now? I've often said, we talk about living like you're ready to die. We don't know what that really means that we're ready to die today. We're okay with dying today. Well, in the same kind of way. All right, so you got a year to live as a congregation. When we do things differently, then why are we wasting the next year and the year after that? And the year after that, that could be producing that 30, 60, and 100 fold fruit of the Lord. Thank you so much. I appreciate your patience. I appreciate you being willing to listen to these things. As I said, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it gets a little easier, not quite as tough.